I heard a story recently about a married couple who had just gotten up, and it was one of those bad days. Before they had even gotten into the day, they had had a fight. And in the course of trying to get over that and get through the day's activities, she asked him to help her get her dress on, and particularly to help her zip the zipper up in the back of her dress. And so he said, "Sure, I'll help you." And he walked over and he took her zipper and he went zip, 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 and walked away and left it down. Well, she didn't know what to make of it, and she didn't say anything. There wasn't much she could say. Later that day, she pulled in the driveway from shopping and saw her husband underneath the car working on it. And he was under the car from the waist up and outside of the car from the waist down. And so she saw a glorious opportunity. She set the groceries down in the trunk of her car, walked over, reached down, and took the zipper on his pants and went zip, 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 and triumphantly walked in the house. She got into the kitchen, and there was her husband standing there. She said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean, what am I doing here? I live here." She says, "Well, who's that out into the car?" He says, "Oh, that's Joe. He's helping me work on the car." Joe is the next door neighbor. So they go rushing out the front door and look under the car to see if Joe is okay. And Joe is not okay. He's out cold. When she had fooled with his zipper, he raised up, hit his head on the bottom of the car, and knocked himself out. Now, that's a true story. What a way to start a day, huh? Oh, marriage. Boy, I tell you, we are here to talk about it all weekend. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of marriage. And I'm sure that in a crowd of this size, with this many married couples here, there are various things that come to your mind, some good, some bad. But if you could think of words that to you describe marriage to you, what would come to your mind? I sat down a little while ago, not within the past few days, but just a couple of weeks ago. And I wrote down some words that sort of describe marriage to me. Let me give them to you, and you can add to this list. Marriage is serious business. Marriage is fun. Marriage is exciting. Marriage is hard. Marriage is rewarding. Marriage is a learning experience. Marriage is companionship. It's love. It's humbling at times, huh? Marriage is sex. Marriage is growing. Marriage is commitment. Marriage is discovery. That's just a little start. And I trust that as we're here over the weekend, there will be other words that will come to your mind that describe marriage to you. Now, let me kind of try and tell you what we're going to do this weekend. We are not here to try and solve all your problems. That would be impossible. We've got too many of them. We've got problems that we're still trying to work on in our own marriage relationship. We are here to try and help make your marriage better. If we can accomplish that, we feel we would have accomplished our objective. Another thing that we want to try and do this weekend is to help you grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope that in some of the things that we say and the ways that we approach the subject of marriage, it will help you do that. There are some tragic things that are going on in our country today with regards to the home, family, and most of us, if we read the newspapers, are aware of these things. One of the things that I came across recently appeared in our local newspaper here in Colorado Springs, and it was an excerpt from a book written by Jessica Savage. As some of you will recall, Jessica Savage was an anchor woman, I think with NBC, for a number of years. Fantastically gifted young woman, beautiful. And she wrote this book. It was published in 1982, called Anchor Woman. And in the opening pages of it, she tells about her first marriage. From some of the things that she says, we can learn, in a negative way, unfortunately, from what she has to say. Let me read it to you. Just two or three paragraphs. On a January morning in 1980, I was married at the age of 31 to a Philadelphia advertising executive. After a traditional ceremony at the Plaza Hotel in New York, I went on a cross-country trip alone. Campaign 80 and my marriage began simultaneously. Some weeks, the only glimpse my husband caught of me was on television. John Chancellor once joked that in an election year, he kisses his wife goodbye just after Christmas and kisses her hello again after the inauguration. That may have worked for the chancellors, but it didn't work for us. I followed candidates all day long, and while they rested, I kept working into the evening, writing and editing my stories to feed to the evening news or preparing for the next day's nonstop events. There was scarcely time to even phone home. My husband and I saw each other on an average of twice a month. And before the year ended, we made a mutual decision to not so much end our marriage as to not begin it. And then she makes these statements in this last paragraph. The separation was not strictly a casualty of my schedule. I had been naive enough to think I could build a lasting relationship out of mutual respect and friendship, to think I could create a storybook life without working at it. It had not occurred to me that marriage requires the same effort as a career. And unlike a career, a marriage requires a joint effort. Now that's a tragic end to what could have been a beautiful thing. And unfortunately, Jessica Savage discovered something that I'm sure many of us sitting here in this room have discovered, but she discovered it too late. And that is that for a marriage to work, to become rewarding, fulfilling to any of us, we got to work at it. It takes hard work to make a marriage go well and to be a lasting, rewarding, fulfilling thing to both the husband and the wife. I had been naive enough to think I could build a lasting relationship out of mutual respect and friendship, to think I could create a storybook life without working at it. None of us can. One of the two things that Carol and I feel are absolutely essential in the making of a good marriage is working at it. We've got to give it time and priority. We've got to work at it. Dr. David Hubbard, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, made this statement about marriage. He says, marriage does not demand perfection, but it must be given priority. It is an institution for sinners. No one else need apply. But it finds its fullest glory when sinners see it as God's way of leading us to His ultimate curriculum of love and righteousness. Now leave it to the president of a seminary to couch marriage in the classroom context. It's a curriculum. And yet, as Carol and I look back over the 38 years that we've been married, in many respects, that's what it has been. It has been a classroom experience. It has been a learning experience. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. That's kind of what Dr. Hubbard is driving at here. It's a curriculum. We're in school. We are in a learning experience. In fact, I believe that that is one of the main reasons that God invented marriage, is to bring two people together and put them in such a relationship that is so close and so binding that those two lives rubbing together day after day after day, year in and year out, if taken rightly, if used properly, that rubbing of lives together becomes a classroom experience. It becomes a learning experience. You see, when you take two pieces of iron, iron sharpens iron, one person sharpens another. If you take two pieces of iron and begin to rub them together, there are several things that happen, huh? Like heat develops, huh? That's one thing. That if you rub them long enough, they get kind of warm. Well, that's pretty typical in most marriage relationships. There is, because of two lives rubbing together and because of the differences that exist between them and different viewpoints, attitudes, personalities, and so forth, there's heat that develops from time to time. I'm sure all of us have experienced that. Some of us may be experienced it this evening already. Sparks fly when you rub two pieces of iron together. And when you rub two lives together as close as a husband and a wife get, there's bound to have sparks from time to time. But another thing that can happen to two pieces of metal, if you rub them together at the right angle in the right way, is they become sharp on one edge. And I believe that's what that verse in Proverbs 27:17 is talking about, that we can sharpen one another. But in order for that to happen, we've got to work at it. We've got to be willing to let God do some things in our lives. And that means putting down our human pride. It means being willing to change. There's a number of things that go into this. And we're going to be spending a lot of time during the weekend talking about various ways that we can work at this thing we call marriage. So the first thing that we feel is absolutely essential in making a good marriage, one that is rewarding and fulfilling and has spark to it and is profitable to both the husband and the wife, is we've got to work at it. And as Dr. Hubbard said, we've got to give it priority. That means time. The second thing that we feel is absolutely essential is that we've got to give God His rightful place in our relationship as a husband and a wife. We've got to develop personally a relationship with God that is real and meaningful and intimate. Now, why do I say that? What is so important about having God be a part of this thing we call marriage? Well, I think there is one principal and underlying primary reason. And that is that God invented marriage. It was His idea. We don't very often think about that, though. We sort of put it aside. We don't think about it very often. But if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see that it was God's idea in the first place. Man didn't dream this thing up. Many of the impressions that we get today from some of the things we read in books and articles is that it was man's idea, but it wasn't. It was God's idea. If you've got your Bibles, just for a minute, turn to Genesis chapter 2. This is a fascinating story. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. Says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He's already created Adam, and He put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Then skip down to verse 18. The Lord is observing Adam in the Garden of Eden. And He says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, or fit for him. Not a helper to give him fits, but a helper fit for him. Now, it's fascinating to me that Adam, being in the situation he was in, that God could look into his heart and discover that there was something still lacking, that he was lonely. And that's what this passage is talking about. Adam was lonely. In spite of the fact that he was in the most gorgeous surroundings that he could be in. In spite of the fact that, as it's implied in certain portions of this passage, that God would come down from time to time and they would walk together and they would talk together. I mean, what a phenomenal experience. And yet God looks into Adam's heart and He discovered that he was lonely. Now, I don't know whether you guys can put on your sanctified imagination and project yourself into this type of situation. Here you are. You're the only being on earth. You're in a garden called Eden, which God has created just for you. And you gals, if you could project yourself into this situation in just a moment, because Eve walks on the scene in just a few minutes here. But, you know, what would the Garden of Eden be like for you if you were a man and you were there? See, God made Adam. He knew exactly what his likes and dislikes were. He knew exactly what kind of atmosphere and environment he would be happiest in. And so he made the Garden of Eden just for Adam, to please him. What would it be like for you? What would your Garden of Eden be like? I've already thought through on that for myself. I know just pretty close, you know. There would be a few things I wouldn't have the details on. But for instance, I would want it to have at least two beautiful, difficult 18-hole golf courses. At least two, maybe three. I'm a golfer. I love it. And so that would be, you know, one of the requirements for me if I were Adam. You know, maybe you guys are fishermen, maybe you're something else. So what would it be like for you? Well, the Lord comes along and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone or to be lonely. I'm going to make a helper fit for him. And so the next paragraph talks about their search for somebody who can meet this need that Adam has. Now, the Lord God is formed out of the ground, the beast of the field, and so forth. And they go through all the creatures that have been formed, and Adam names them all, and is at the same time he and God are looking for someone to meet this need that he has. And they don't find anybody. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. That's the end of verse 20. So the Lord decided to do something unique. He put Adam to sleep, took a rib, and made a woman. Now, can you picture the scene when they meet? You're Adam, and the lady sitting next to you, if she's your wife, is Eve. What would that meeting be like? Can you imagine what... Now, you know, the Scripture tells us a little bit, but I don't think it gives us all the details. For instance, it says... Verse 23, when Adam saw Eve, it says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Well, he undoubtedly did say that. I think he did or said probably a little bit more than that, that the Scripture just doesn't see fit to put all of it in. But see the scene. You know, here they are. Adam is just waking up from this nap. He's got a little pain in his side here. Where, you know, and, you know, it's sore. And he hears this rustling over in the bushes. And he looks over there and he sees coming out of the bushes this gorgeous creature. I mean, man, he has just finished. He's just finished making the rounds of all the creatures that God has created so far. And he's never seen anything like this before. Now, what would be your response, Adam? She's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Well, you might have gotten around to that eventually. I mean, a whistle? Or, wow! You know, something, some kind of explanation. Must have happened. I think Adam, you know, is pretty much... wired together like most of our, we are wired together. Well, that was how it all started. And then it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then God somehow had a wedding ceremony. There weren't very many people there. There were no bridesmaids or groomsmen or organ music or anything that we traditionally know in weddings that we go to these days or our own. But there was a ceremony of some kind, because from that point on, folks, Adam is referred to as husband and Eve is referred to as wife. So they were married. God did it. He thought this thing up called marriage. It was His idea, and therefore, because it was His idea, He has a right to say some things to us about our own marriage relationship. And therefore, we need to give Him His rightful place in our marriage relationship. He's got some fabulous things to say to us in this book about our relationship together as a husband and a wife. Things that we would never dream up on our own. But in order for Him to say those things to us, we've got to develop a relationship with Him that is warm and personal and intimate and real. Marriage is a triangle. It's God here at the top, the husband over here, and the wife here. Now, most of the time this weekend, we're going to be talking about the relationship here on the horizontal. But from time to time, we're going to delve into this relationship, the vertical. Because the thing that we have discovered is that the closer this husband gets to God and the closer this wife gets to God, the closer they draw to one another. It's inevitable. It's one of the reasons why we feel it's so important that you as a husband and you as a wife develop a personal, daily relationship with God, to let Him speak to you from His Word about things that relate to your relationship as a husband and a wife. Also things that relate to you and to Him, and to you and to Him. He wants us to get to know and understand Him. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 talks about that. It says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glory in this, that he understands me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness and judgment in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." He wants us to get to know and to understand Him in a very warm and real and intimate way. So those are the two things that we feel are absolutely essential. But it is not only important that I, as a husband, get to know God better day by day, but it is also important, and you as a wife get to know God on a personal basis day by day, but it's also important that you as a husband and you as a wife get to know one another better and better day by day. One of the greatest difficulties that Carol and I run into in encountering couples from time to time is that they really don't know each other. And one of the purposes of this weekend is to help you to get to know one another as a husband and a wife. How well do you really know each other? And before we go too much further in the conference, Carol and I would like to have you get to know us a little bit. And so we have kind of worked out a little script here that we're going to go through with you, and it'll help you get to know us. And some of you will identify with us, and some of you won't. So we'll see. This is Carol, my wife, of 38 years, and the mother of our one daughter, Lynn.
And this is my husband, Jack, a used-to-be redhead. I didn't put that in there.
No, it's not on there.
He's the grandfather of our two grandchildren. Eric is 9, and Sonia Marie is 6.
Six. Mm-hmm. Right. Lynn and her husband, Tim Westberg, are in Mexico with Eric and Sonia Marie. We call her Sunny. They live in Guanajuato and minister there with the Navigators. We met at Wheaton College, fell in love, and became engaged.
And then unengaged.
And then engaged again.
And then unengaged again.
Finally, the third time, we made it to the altar and have, along with the ups and downs and the reality of the dailies, been growing in love ever since.
I think Jack is special. He's a wonderful companion and an encourager and my lover.
Well, I think Carol's pretty special too. She's my supporter, my helpmeet, and just great to be with. Over the years, we have discovered a great many ways in which we are alike, and even more ways in which we are different. For instance, I'm farsighted.
And I'm nearsighted.
Now, you may not think that's a very important issue until you're standing in church on Sunday morning trying to sing out of the same hymn book.
I love romantic candlelight dinners.
That's okay, but we need to see what we're eating. I shop by using Consumer's Report, the yellow pages, and the telephone.
But I want to see and touch and smell and compare every item in the store before I buy.
I like to explore
old castles.
You've seen one castle, you've seen them all. I like my shirts hung with the hangers to the left and the shirts facing forward.
Can you believe that?
I don't care for fish, no matter how it's disguised.
I like most kinds of fish fixed anyway, but I don't like peanut butter.
Can you believe that? I wash the fireplace insert window with a brush, an industrial cleaner, and a paper towel.
Wash the fireplace window?
My purpose on a driving trip is to get there.
Yes, but I like to see everything and do as many things as possible on the way. So I'll say, let's stop and ride the dune buggies.
I'll say, let's stop and watch. Next time we'll do the dune buggies. I say, honey, let's skip the wedding reception.
I say, well, if we stay for a couple of hours, it might be enough.
I say, if you haven't played a full 18 holes, you haven't really played golf.
Hey, it's just a game.
I like the bottom line to be stated up front.
And who needs a bottom line? I like bumpy rides, little planes, and roller coasters.
Yeah, I know. When I'm sick, I like lots of attention, tender, loving care.
And when I'm sick, I want to pull the shades and be left alone.
I like my steak medium and my coffee black.
Me too. I like music soft and sweet.
Me too. I like to get up early and get a start on the day.
Me too. Well, sometimes.
On a trip, I like to do the driving.
Honey, I like to have you.
I'm asleep when I hit the pillow.
And as I lay there trying to unwind, I'm so grateful you don't snore.
When I'm nervous, I get quiet.
When I'm nervous, I start talking faster and faster.
Right, right. But through both the differences and the similarities, the thing we value most about our relationship is that we are best friends. I think we really are. And stay here.
No,
I want you to stay here. That is something that has taken a lot of work. In spite of these differences, which creep up and kind of stab us in the back once in a while. You know, we've been married for 38 years now, and you would think that after 38 years, we really would know one another pretty well. And we do. But there are things that sometimes we overlook, we forget. We had a little experience about 3 years ago in Scotland. We found ourselves in Scotland. We were just wrapping up about a 10-day ministry trip. We had finished a wonderful, beautiful weekend conference with a group of Scottish couples over on the west coast of Scotland. And we had a week to do Scotland afterwards, to vacation. And we'd rented a car. It was a station wagon type of thing. And so on Sunday afternoon, after the conference was over, we loaded up our luggage and our golf clubs, and off we took. And we got to a little hotel that night to check in, and I tried to get the back door of the car open, and it wouldn't come open. I tried to, you know, put pressure on it with my foot, and I couldn't get it open. So I found myself crawling over the back seat, in the back doors, over the back seat, pulling out our luggage, into the hotel. Then the next morning, the same thing in reverse. Well, that went on for a couple of days, and I got fed up with this. So we were checking out of a hotel. I asked a guy behind the desk if there was a garage in town where I could get this car fixed. And he told me where to go. We went down the road, found the garage, talked to the guy, showed him what the problem was. He says, yeah, I think I can fix it. I said, how long will it take? About a half an hour. So I turned to Carol, and I knew that she wouldn't want to just stand around and twiddle her thumbs for a half an hour while this guy was working on the car. And there was a beautiful little church across, an abbey across the street. So I said to her, honey, why don't you go across the street and take a look at the abbey and come on back in a half an hour and we'll be on our way. So she did. The guy got the car fixed. And after I could get the back door open, then I was straightening out the luggage and our golf club. Everything was a mess. And so just as I was doing that, Carol comes back across the street. She sees what I am doing and she says,
why don't you leave that till later?
Because I want to straighten it out right now.
Well, don't get mad at me.
Well, you always argue with me.
Oh.
And she walked away. Now, we only said four sentences to one another in that little episode. In those four sentences, we violated three basic principles of interpersonal relationships. Now, folks, that's hard to do. I mean, three out of four. Let me tell you what they were. Well, let me finish the story first. You're probably wondering, you know, what happened to the rest of the day. We climbed in the car. It was kind of quiet for a few minutes. Finally, Carol began to laugh. Oh, after about 10 minutes. Then I began to laugh. What were we laughing at? Well, this dumb stunt that we had just pulled back there at the garage. We were laughing at ourselves to a degree. One of the things that we've discovered is that is a problem with some people who are married, is they have never yet learned to laugh at themselves. When they pull a dumb stunt or when they say something stupid. And the problem is we all do that. We all do dumb things. We all say stupid things. Have you gotten to the place where you really can laugh at yourself when you do something dumb? Boy, we need to work on that. Some of us take ourselves all too seriously. And when we are really very funny people, especially to those who live close to us and know us well, but do they have the freedom to laugh once in a while when we pull a dumb stunt? Do we give them that freedom? Is there that kind of a liberty in the atmosphere in your relationship? Well, anyway, we started laughing at one another in this dumb stunt we pulled. And then we talked about it and probably went into it for about 20 minutes or a half an hour. Apologized to one another for getting a little huffy with each other and went merrily on our way and had a great day. Now, if that same thing had happened to us 20 years, maybe even 15 years prior to that, and at that point we had been married 35 years, you know, you'd think after 35 years you would know better than to do something like that. But that's married life. If we had done that same thing 20 years prior to that, it would have ruined our day. Because then we never... By that time, we had not yet learned how to resolve conflict quickly and get it over with and put it behind us and move ahead. And basically, when that happens, as we look back on our own experience, it's pride that gets in the way. It's our own inner pride because we're not going to give in. He was wrong. She was wrong. They need to give in. We try to make it a you lose, I win situation so often, and it just won't work. So anyway, let me go back to what really happened. You remember the first word that Carol said when she came back across the street? Why? Why are you doing that now? How many of you enjoy being asked a question like that under those kinds of circumstances? Let me see your hands. Yeah. Now, why is it that you don't enjoy that? You see, the person who does that to you is not really asking a question, are they? You're driving down the street and there's a person sitting in the front seat next to you. You're driving, they're sitting there as the passenger, and they turn to you and they say, "Why are we going this way?" Or it's Sunday morning and you're getting ready for church and your wife walks into the bedroom and you've just finished dressing and she said, "Why are you wearing that tie with that suit?" See, what are they really saying? They're not really asking a question, they're making a statement. See, Carol wasn't asking a question, "Why are you doing that now?" She was really saying, "Look, if I were doing it, I sure wouldn't be messing around with those suitcases right now." The person sitting next to you in the front seat is saying, "I wouldn't go this way. I wouldn't wear that tie with that suit." So it's really not a question they're asking. It's a statement they're making which is in opposition to something that you are doing, which puts you on the defensive, right? Which is exactly what happened to me. That's why I got a little angry. And I came back with, "Sweetheart, because I want to do it right now." Only I didn't say it that way. I said, "Because I want to do it right now." It wasn't the words I said, it was the tone of voice that communicated anger in response to the why question. Now, we need to be careful about why questions. In fact, why questions are a good barometer to tell us how accepting we are of our marriage partner. If you find yourself asking a lot of why questions of that nature, now I'm obviously not talking about why questions that are seeking honest information, like why is the sky dark at night? I mean, that, you know, that's okay. That's not going to intimidate anybody. But why questions that are asked in a way that puts your partner on the defensive? Check yourself up on it. And if you're asking that quite frequently, it's a pretty good indication that there are a number of areas in your partner's life that you're not accepting, or that you need to work your way through to an understanding with one another of what it is that is causing this disturbance. So check yourself up on why questions. Now, let's go to the second thing. You remember the last statement I made? You always argue with me. Well, she doesn't always argue with me. I mean, it's an untrue statement. She argues with me once in a while. It's okay. But we need to be careful of the use of extreme statements. Always, in that kind of a context, we need to be careful. Never is another one. I mean, let's face it, we're human beings. None of us are that consistent. That we always or never. Maybe most of the time, or hardly ever, but always and never. Now, we all use always and never in various kinds of circumstances and situations. You will hear us use it up here. Sometimes it's just a slip of the tongue. Sometimes, though, it's done in a way that is accusatory again, which is what my statement was. And we just need to be careful of using those kinds of statements because they draw from the other person a defensive response, which it did with Carol. She just turned around and walked away. Now, those are two just little things. But the big one, the third one, is why was I fooling around with the luggage? And why did that irritate Carol? Well, it's because of the way that we're wired together. You see, I'm a perfectionist. And I'm sure we've got some perfectionists in a crowd of this size. I feel sorry for those of you who have to live with them. Someone once said that a perfectionist is someone who takes great pains and gives them to everyone else. You see, the philosophy of a perfectionist is, if I don't have time to do it right, I will wait until I do have time to do it right. Now, someone who is extreme in that philosophy and living with someone who is somewhat the opposite, they have a different word for it, and it starts with a P also, but it's called procrastination. And that's hard to live with sometimes. Well, anyway, I'm a perfectionist. I think I can honestly say now, after 38 years of being married to Carol, that I tend to be a perfectionist. That's a little more accurate. I used to be a out-and-out perfectionist. Now I tend to be a perfectionist. Well, Carol is just the opposite of a perfectionist. Have you ever stopped to think what is the opposite of a perfectionist? I've given a lot of thought to that. I would not call Carol sloppy. I would call her fast. Now, you begin to get the picture now. Here we are. I've finally gotten to the luggage and the golf clubs and the mess in the back of the car, and I can straighten it out. But Carol is coming back across the street at the same time. What's on her mind? What is she thinking? You got perfectionist Jack and fast Carol. She's thinking, man, let's get going. We got all of Scotland to conquer today. And so she says, why are you doing that now? See, we knew that about each other. Good night. We'd been married for 35 years at that time. She knew that I tend to be a perfectionist. I know that she's fast. It was just that we let it. It got by us. We just didn't think about it under those conditions. And so those words, just four sentences, slipped out. Now, we have made progress over 38 years. Me living with someone who's fast, she living with someone who's a perfectionist. We have changed. We have modified our positions. When we first got married, here was fast Carol out here and perfectionist Jack out here. We were as far apart as you could get. But iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens another. And that's what began to happen. And there was give and take, and we began to learn from one another. And so now I would say after 38 years, we're about here. Now, you know, that's pretty good. I think that that's probably about all the progress we're going to make in this lifetime. You learn to live with reality after a while, because there are still things that we don't do together. I mean, for instance, we don't wash a car together. Can you picture that? I mean, here's the car. I've got my bucket and sponge and my side of the car, and Carol's got her bucket and sponge and her side of the car. And we say, go. And Carol goes, whish, 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 whish. Fast Carol. And here I am, you know, still over here on the front fender. I'm perfectionist Jack. And she says, I'm finished. And so I go around to inspect. And I look at her side of the car, and I think to myself, she's no more finished than flying to the moon. There is nothing that I can say in that kind of situation that will be right. So we just don't wash cars together. We don't hang wallpaper together. I mean, I insist on the lines being straight up and down. To Carol, it really doesn't matter. Differences between us. This is one of the things that makes marriage real It puts us down right where we live. It's where the shoe leather hits the pavement. That's where we walk. That's where we live. And you know, as you got from this little script, there are a number of things that we are alike in. Ways that we do things the same way. A number of things that we enjoy doing together. But we've also discovered that there are an awful lot of differences between us. Folks, it isn't the things that we are alike in that cause the problems. It's the things that we are different in that cause the problems. That's where the conflicts comes. That's where the arguments start. That's where the little tit for tat takes place and where we get huffy with one another. Now, what we want to try and do tonight and tomorrow morning, part of tomorrow morning, is to delve into this matter of understanding one another and the differences between us and trying to discover ways that we can take these differences and turn them from problems into possibilities, from liabilities into assets. You know, it should not be any surprise to us as Christians that we are different. I'm telling you, there is a phenomenal passage in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that talks about this matter of differences between us. So it should not come as a surprise, but I think it does. It does surprise us. For some reason or other, before we got married, we saw all the likenesses, and after we got married, the differences began to manifest themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This passage is talking about the body of Christ. And those of us here who know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior are a part of the body of Christ. Marriage, that doesn't make any difference. If you're here and you're a person who belongs to Jesus Christ and you're married, you are a part of the body of Christ. So this is talking about you as a husband, as a wife. Now listen to what it says about you, about me. Now the body, beginning with verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, now notice this, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. Fantastic. God has made you just the way He wants you to be. He's wired you together in a unique way. He's blended and sifted, created you as a unique individual. He's also done that with your partner. And then He brought you together. And you've now discovered that, man, are we ever different. Now, I'm not talking about man-woman differences here. I'm just talking about human differences. Just because we're two different human beings, we are different. And it says that's the way God arranged it. Every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. So there is great diversity. Great diversity. And for those of you here who have been married for more than 5 weeks, this one couple back here excluded, you know what I'm talking about. You are different from one another. Now let's go on. Verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body. There it is again. God has done this and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be, notice, underline those two words, no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Man, what an application to a marriage relationship, huh? Equal concern for each other. No division. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Two basic principles speak to us out of this passage, especially as it relates to the marriage relationship. Number one, that there is diversity. That's the way God's made it. He has put the two of you together as a husband and a wife with your differences to do something unique in your lives. And I think the question that we all have to face at some point or another, are we going to let Him do it? Are we going to let Him change us? Are we going to let Him mold us? By using that person that He has brought alongside of us to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. So great diversity. But then also, no division. Unity is what He wants. Great diversity, but unity. Now, folks, that's a tough combination to arrive at, especially in a marriage relationship. And, folks, I contend it's something we got to work at. We got to work hard at making these differences between us work for us rather than against us. Now, Carol is going to come up and continue along this vein with us.
One of my very favorite cartoonists is Charles Schulz, who writes Peanuts, as you know. And this one is just classic for what we want to talk about tonight. Peppermint Patty is sitting under the tree with Charlie Brown, and she's saying, "I'm not beautiful, Chuck. Do you think I'm not beautiful because I'm being punished for something I did in a former life?" And he says, "Well, don't say anything, Chuck. I know I'm not beautiful. Don't say anything, Chuck. Say something, Chuck." And he says, "What? I mean, maybe it's wrong to complain about not being beautiful. Do you think it's wrong? Do you, Chuck?" Well, I suppose I'm being kind of silly, you know. Do you think I'm being silly? Do you, Chuck? This time, Snoopy comes along and gives Peppermint Patty a great big smack on the cheek. And the last frame shows Peppermint Patty walking away with Snoopy, and she's saying, "I'm glad you came along, Snoopy. Talking with Chuck isn't very satisfying." And Charlie Brown just sighs. Well, it's obvious that Charlie Brown does not understand girls. But the truth of it is, most of us do not understand, really understand, each other. And there's so much to understand, isn't there? We have to understand each other's personality types, our backgrounds, our differences, our idiosyncrasies, our extrovert-introvert differences, and a vast array of other things. And in order to do that, we really have to study one another. It's been said that God gave us two eyes with which to see things from a slightly different point of view. When you only have one eye, you see things flat. But when you have two eyes, you see things in the round. You get dimension, perspective. I think that's a beautiful picture of marriage. God made us two different individuals so that we will see things from a slightly different point of view and be able to picture life in the round. Now, Proverbs 24:3-4 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." That's what God wants for us as we come to this thing called marriage. Marriage is defined in the Bible as two becoming one flesh. Now, Jack and I feel that that means so much more than one flesh physically. It does mean that. But to us, it means one in goals, one in heart, one in mind, one really together, facing the same God with a vision for Him. It means really becoming best friends. But in order to become best friends, at least three things are needed. First of all, we have to have God's help. That's why Jack said we need to get closer to the God who created this wonderful thing that we call marriage. We have to have God's help. Dr. Lawrence Crabb, in his excellent book, The Marriage Builder, talks about three kinds of oneness that we need to have, all of us. And the first kind of oneness he talks about is spirit oneness. And what he's talking about here is the fact that each of us has to be a whole person in themselves, knowing that our significance and our worth is in God alone. See, if we come to marriage thinking that that other person is going to fulfill all of our needs, we're in for a great disappointment, aren't we? In fact, Jack and I talked to a marriage counselor who was a premarital counselor full-time down in another part of the country. And I asked him, I said, what is the greatest thing that you run into, the greatest problem area that you run into in engaged couples? And he said, without even thinking, unrealistic expectations. 90% of couples have great unrealistic expectations when they come to marriage. And my friends, I have seen wives who got married thinking that that man was going to fulfill their needs. And he couldn't. And so the wife would press, and the husband would back away. And the wife would press, and the husband would back away. Until that wife destroyed something that could have been very beautiful simply by her unrealistic demands and expectations. But when we come to marriage, you see, God really did give every one of us a human heart that have needs in it that only God can fill. And when we have an intimate relationship with God and let Him fulfill our needs, then yes, He's going to use each other to complete one another in another way, you see. We are to complete one another and to become together more than either one of us could by ourselves, of course. But unless we know we're whole individuals before God, that our needs are being supplied by Him alone, we're in trouble. So first of all, Dr. Crabb talks about the spirit oneness, getting our needs met in God. And then he talks about the soul oneness, which is what we're going to spend the majority of our time on this weekend, the horizontal relationship, how we can complete one another. And then he talks about body oneness, the physical relationship. But first of all, we need God's help in this. Secondly, we need to become students of ourselves. I have to know me before I can explain me to Jack. And you know, there's sometimes I don't know me. And I'll be frustrated, or I'll be discouraged, or I'll be upset, and I don't even know why. Well, how can I explain me to Jack if I don't know why? And oh, do I ever hang on to James 1:5 in this. James 1:5, you know, says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Oh, that's such a wonderful promise. And so I go to God many, many times and say, Lord, I don't even know what's going on in myself. Give me wisdom. And God gives it. We have a wonderful God. So we need to be students of ourselves. But thirdly, I need to know my husband. Really know Jack Mayhall. I need to understand him. Ephesians 4:32 says in the Phillips Version, be kind to one another. Be understanding. It's a command. Be as ready to forgive others as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Three vital and important commands for any one of us in any relationship, but especially in the marriage relationship. Man, if we'd practice these three consistently, we'd have the greatest things going, wouldn't we? Be kind to one another. So often we're the least kind to those we love the most. If you don't believe me, just listen to mothers in supermarkets. I love this poem. They were single and went walking, and her heart did skip a beat as she stumbled on the sidewalk. He murmured, careful, sweet. Now the wedding bells have rung. And when they walk the self-same street, when she stumbles on the sidewalk, he just yells, pick up your feet. You know, it's too true, isn't it? Be kind to one another. Be understanding. A man once said, a long life is barely enough for a man and a woman to understand each other. And to be understood is to love. The man who understands one woman is qualified to understand pretty well everything. And the reverse is true. And yet, when Adam was lonely, God made for him not 10 friends, but one wife. And I'm glad. When it says to be forgiving, you know, that's where some of you may need to start. Sometimes we're hurt and we start building walls. And then we're hit again and that wall goes a little higher. And we're hurt again and again and again until that wall is so high you can't get over it. You can't get around it. And my friends, in yourself you can't forgive. It takes supernatural power to be able to say, Lord, he doesn't deserve it or she doesn't deserve it. But you have said, as God for Christ's sake has forgiven me, I'm to forgive. Well, how much has God for Christ's sake forgiven you, my friend? Everything. And God can do that. So that's where some of you may need to start, is just to take each other's hand and say, hey, there's a lot of hurts built up. And I'm having a hard time. But I want to forgive. I want those walls to go. So let's pray about it together. Be forgiving. One man said, when we quarrel, my wife becomes historical. His friend said, don't you mean hysterical? And he said, no, I mean historical. She brings up everything I ever did. And yet Proverbs 17:9 in the Living says, love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them parts the best of friends. And God can help us do that. But let's get to understanding. One minister's wife said, if I could give one piece of advice to women, and only one, it would be this. Study your man. Study him as if he were some rare and strange and fascinating animal, which he is. Study his likes and dislikes, his strengths and weaknesses, his moods and mannerisms. Just loving a man is fine, but it's not enough. To live with one successfully, you have to know him. And to know him, you have to study him. Look around you and decide how many of the best marriages you know are ones where a wife, in a deep sense, actually knows her husband better than he knows himself. Knows what pleases him. Knows what upsets him. Knows what makes him laugh or makes him angry. Knows when he needs encouragement. Knows when he's too charged up about something and needs to be held back. Knows, in other words, exactly what makes him tick. You know your husband that way? Well, you husbands know your wives that well. You know, we're always changing, so this is a lifetime adventure, isn't it? Of course it is. Now I'm going to give you a little quiz. Are you ready for this? Get out a piece of paper if you don't have one, because you've got to write this down. And we really are going to be through by 9:10. Okay, number one. Don't look on your husband's paper, please, and don't fight over this. Number one, what is your spouse's favorite color? What is your spouse's favorite color? Got that? Write it down. Okay. Number two, what is your spouse's favorite foreign food? Southern fried chicken doesn't count. Is it Italian, Chinese? What is your spouse's favorite foreign food? Got that? Okay, three. What is the thing that's weighing heaviest on your spouse's heart right now? What's their greatest concern? Got that? Okay, stand up break. 1 minute, compare answers. See how you did. Go ahead, everybody stand up, compare answers. Okay. Thank you. How many of you got them all right? Pretty good. Now, of course, if your husband or wife doesn't have a favorite color, that is an answer. So, But do you know that? To understand each other. Elizabeth Elliot, in her little book, Discipline the Glad Surrender, gives this little illustration of one of the things that we have to know. A couple I know had been married only a week or two when the wife went out shopping. The husband wondered what he might do for her while she was gone that would please and surprise her and show her how much he loved her. A brilliant plan came to mind. He got down on his hands and knees and scrubbed the kitchen floor. It was a demeaning task, in his opinion, and he felt exceedingly humble while performing it. How amazed Anne would be. He waited in eager anticipation for her return, thinking how blessed it is to give. She drove in the driveway, breezed into the kitchen, set the grocery bags on the counter, and glanced at the floor. "Oh, the floor is clean. Thank you, honey," was all she said, and went about putting things away. The man told me he went into a 3-day funk. He was hurt. He was insulted. He was not properly appreciated, and the blessing of giving drained out in an instant because he had not received the kind of thanks he had expected. Anne had no idea what the trouble was. What she did not know was that her husband had never heard of a man's doing such a thing as scrubbing a floor for his wife, especially voluntarily, having thought of it all by himself. What he did not know was that in his wife's family, no woman ever did the job. Her father considered it a man's job and did it as a matter of course. Divorces are made of such things. Now I'm going to describe just 4 different ways that Jack and I are different. I could tell you 100. I'm only going to tell you 4. These are not man-woman differences. These are people differences. If you men find yourself identifying with me, it does not mean you are masculine. It just means you are different than Jack and me. Okay? And vice versa. Jack is a very objective person. To Jack, a fact is a fact is a fact. To me, a fact is slightly more than a fact or slightly less than a fact, depending on what mood I'm in. Now, Jack takes a detached view of things because of this. I can't be detached about anything. And the implications of this are very vast in our relationship. He sees the things much more realistically than I do, the bigger picture better than I do. He thinks to the future better than I do, and he thinks in concept form better than I do. Now, Jack will be having a meeting with a bunch of men in our living room, and suddenly they will begin disagreeing. I mean, they're really disagreeing. And I'm thinking, ooh, they're about to come to blows. Next minute, laughing, patting each other on the back, best of friends. That is Jack's objectivity. However, I have also learned that should I say those same things to him, he loses his objectivity. And I have to know that. Now, this comes out in 100 ways, in just everyday events. A man and a woman will come over to our house for dinner, and the man will say, "Where'd you get this meat?" And Jack will say, "Well, down at the corner grocery." And I'll say, "Why? What's wrong with it?" Jack will say, "The Joneses are busy and can't come tomorrow." And I'll say, "I wonder what we did to offend them." Now, subjective people do not take teasing well. There's no way that Jack can walk in the house and say, "Hi, chubby," that I don't take it personally. Jack is very essential-minded. I am very detail-minded. Jack focuses on the main subject, the most important thing to be considered. I think in detail. I see all the little minutiae. Now, because Jack doesn't think in detail, a woman can think, a person like me, can think that he's not interested in people. Jack used to go on a week-long conference, and I would stay home with our small daughter, the dog, the washing machine, dial a prayer. And so when he would come home, I would be starved for adult conversation, and I would greet him at the door with a hug and a kiss. And I would say, "Honey, tell me all about that conference." And he would tell me all about that conference in 10 minutes flat. And I would think, he doesn't care enough to tell me about that conference. And if he doesn't care enough to tell me about that conference, then he must not love me the way I long to be loved. Friends, I was so wrong. But I have spent days crying over this. Not wrong, just different. On the other hand, I would start to tell him a story about the neighbor down the street, the one whose uncle ran for Senate 4 years ago. You know, he was the one whose wife was in the insane asylum for a while. And she was the one who, and by this time I look at my husband and his eyes are sort of glazed and crossed. And I'm thinking, he's not listening, and I'm right. And I think, if he's not listening, then he's not interested in what I'm interested in. And if he's not interested in what I'm interested in, then he must not love me the way I long to be loved. Now, friends, you see, when Jack had told me all about that conference, in Jack's way, he had told me all about that conference. Why? He had zeroed in on the main subject, you see, the most important things to be considered. Now, over the years, we've learned, we've rubbed, and now today, if Jack were to go away on a week-long conference, he remembers who's going to have the babies and who got engaged and the best meal he had and some of those real important things that I want to hear about. On the other hand, I want you to know that I have learned how to boil a juicy 4-hour story into 10 minutes flat. But there are times I can't. And he has trained himself to listen. And I love him for that. Now, detail-minded people are impressed by and distracted by little things. Jack will say, "That's a good-looking car. But how does it run?" That's the essential, the main thing, isn't it? I'll say, "I just don't like the color." Jack will say, "I like that speaker's ideas." And I'll say, "Did you notice that his shirt matched his tie?" Now, friends, I'm exaggerating. But I'm exaggerating for a point. It wasn't that I didn't notice the speaker's ideas. It was just that I noticed something else, too. Not wrong. Just different. Jack is very logical. I am very emotional. Jack is inclined to study the evidence and in a step-by-step reasoning process reach a conclusion. I rely on my intuition, my instinct, my emotion to reach some, many times the same conclusion. And my way is faster. Now, let me show you how you begin to complete each other. See, even in this fast perfectionist thing, Jack and I have started looking at the plus of that. Jack rarely waits for me. I am Johnny on the spot, ready to go. I can get ready twice as fast as he can get ready. My slip may show, but nevertheless, I can get ready faster. On the other hand, I rarely get involved in planning a trip. He's so good at it. That's the perfectionist coming out. So we learn to complete, to help, to support in this. But you see, in this matter of emotional and so on, let me show you how we really complete here. I do use my intuition, my instinct. But this dovetails into the detail, being detail-minded. In fact, someone has suggested that a woman's intuition or anyone's intuition is really a mind for detail. And I think there's a great deal of truth to this. In other words, Jack and I can go into a situation and see two completely different sets of things. I see that raised eyebrow. I'm aware of that tone of voice. I look at that body posture. Filter these 20 little details through the computer of my mind and it comes out in intuition, if you will. Jack has learned to use this. We come away from a situation and he will say, "How did you feel about that situation?" I tell him, he filters it through his very logical computer. We can go back into that situation, ask some more questions, and we come out, my friends, with a picture in the round. That's great. However, logical people think in a straight line, like that. Emotional people think all around a subject, and we talk this way too. You've already discovered that, haven't you? I'll say before we're supposed to leave for a dinner engagement, I suppose I ought to go change. And Jack will say, well, why don't you? I will say, don't you like what I've got on? He will say, well, it's okay, but you said you were going to change. I'll say, I was just saying that to see if it was okay not to. Isn't that terrible? We're going to talk about communication tomorrow. That's awful. Now, why do I do that? I don't know. Yes, I really do know. It's because I am so afraid that you might hurt me or that I might hurt you that I creep up on things to avoid that. Now, I am trying to learn to say what I really mean is and go right to it. But boy, that's hard for me. So, lastly, no, I'm not going to last because we've got to quit. I'll finish tomorrow. But before I do, I just want to close this way. I want to keep going back to the fact that, friends, you've got to have that vertical relationship. The story is told of two Arabs who came to Cairo one day. And they were absolutely fascinated with the hotel's water faucets. They would go into the bathroom and keep turning on the water faucets and watch all this wonderful water gush out. Never seen anything like that before from the desert. So when they went back to their tents in the desert, they did what they considered to be a very smart thing. They unscrewed the water faucets and took them with them. Now, friends, we're going to do the same thing as those Arabs. If we think we're going to apply anything that Jack and I are going to be talking about without his power, without his love, without being connected to him. So go down deep. Now, I'm finished, and I don't know where my husband is because he's got his leg up someplace, but it's okay. I'll do it this. You have a stop thing that this doesn't necessarily mean stop. Take these out. Now, before you go to bed tonight, read over the section one on what category you are. On which couple category you fall into. There's an important reason for this, my friends. If one of you or both of you have been coerced to come here, you know, somebody twisted your arm, you're in category one. If you're both here because you want to, but you recognize some deep needs in your marriage, you're category two. And if you've got a good thing going and you can handle some conflict, and just want to make your marriage better, you're in category three. If you disagree about your category, and you very well could do that, pick the easiest category. Number one is the easiest, and number two is the second, and number three. Pick the easiest. The reason is because as we go through some of the worksheets on here, they're the easier questions. We don't want you to go home not speaking to one another. And you can. So we want you to do the easier kinds of questions. Tonight, before you go to bed, if you're not absolutely exhausted, and I know some of you come from Michigan, and your time change and so on, but if you're not absolutely exhausted, take 10 minutes and turn to page 2 to understand each other, and just take the first two questions. They're the same on all three categories, so you won't have to worry about that. Just take the first two questions, answer them separately, and then take another 5 or 10 minutes to just converse back and forth. You can spend days on these things, and we want you to. This is just going to whet your appetite, we hope. So try to do that before you come back tomorrow morning. Thank you very much.